The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, tonight we'll be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. But I'd like to begin reading back at verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I mentioned last time, it wasn't last time we were together, but last time that I taught Wednesday night that we'd be looking at Jonah while I'm filling in for that. It'll be Revelation when Pastor Brian's here and Jonah when I'm here. I mentioned last time that Jonah is a whale of a story. Some of you appreciated that, some of you didn't. And I've really wrestled in my heart on how to deal with that. There's something fishy about the book of Jonah. Jonah's a story of a prophet who defies every expectation. And he is the only prophet that I'm aware of who, when God says, "Up, go," he gets up and he goes in the very opposite direction. So remember last time we talked about why is it that we, like Jonah, run away from God? And we looked at when grace becomes common and grace feels expected and we feel like God owes it to us. It's in those occasions that we run. And so verses 1 through 3 is just a quick snapshot of a prophet who, like us, at times runs from God. In this text, we go after a slightly different but related theme to running from God. Now, I'm sure we've all seen it, and if you're a parent here this afternoon, you've probably at some point in your life, sadly, experienced it. Maybe you've been to the grocery store, or maybe you've been at church, and certainly it's happened in your own home. But for some reason, in the midst of parenting, especially when they're young, the terrible twos and the tyrannical threes and the, I don't know what it is for fours, but in that area, there's times where in a spat of rebellion, your child defies you and runs from you. I mean, I've just heard, this hasn't happened to me. I've heard of other parents do this, but you've seen it in the grocery store. There's the yelling, the screaming, the stomp, the turn, and the flight. Now, at that point, everyone's eyes leave the child, and where do they go? To mom or to dad, whichever parent is with them, and there's this question that hangs in the air. I wonder what mom's going to do. Now, you've seen a variety of responses, I am sure. The one that disheartens me is where they try to placate the rebellion and reward the rebellion, but that's a different sermon for a different time. And there's times where your eyes go, how will the parent respond in this moment of rebellion? That's the question that hangs over Jonah verses 4 through 6. Just like a brat of a child that runs from their parents, Jonah runs from God. And he's broken every pattern that you and I have learned over the pages of Scripture up until this point. And we should, as a really engaged reader, be asking, I wonder what God's going to do with this. And God responds similarly to the way a good parent, and notice I've had to justify that, the way a good parent responds. In the grocery store or at church or wherever this fit is happening, a God-fearing, loving parent responds with what I might call a fierce mercy. And if you've seen this happen, you know that both words capture what I'm talking about. Is it merciful and loving and caring? Yes. Is it fierce? Uh-huh. Some of you kids have been the recipients of fierce mercies in your life. I certainly have been as well. Well, God responds to Jonah with what I'm going to call in this sermon a fierce mercy. A mercy that doesn't look like mercy, but is mercy nonetheless. A mercy that by Jonah's experience of it, he probably didn't be like, wow, look at the storm. God's so merciful to me. Like that's not the thought that was going through Jonah's head. In fact, I bet at every step of this, I don't think Jonah saw it as mercy. But that doesn't change the fact that it was. God responds with fierce mercy and pursues his disobedient prophet. Similarly, he does the same to us. When we run from him, how does God respond to his children when we, like spoiled brats, stomp and scream and run? He pursues. But there are times where his mercy could be called fierce. There's times where, as Hebrews says, God disciplines those he loves and chastens his son and chastens his daughter. In that moment, does it feel like the love of God? No. But just as we shouldn't look at this response that God gives to Jonah and say, well, it's not loving because it was hard. No, it's loving. We should take that same interpretation into our lives. And when we see God's fierce mercy in our life, recognize that even though it's hard to bear, it is still a mercy. I want to look at that theme of God's fierce pursuing mercy under three headings with you this afternoon. The first is this: how does God respond to rebellious, bratty prophets and Christians? Well, we see first the mercy of a storm. The mercy of a storm. When we left Jonah in verse 3, Jonah was fleeing from God. And the way that the author of this book, whether it's Jonah or not, I have no idea. But the way that the author of this book describes Jonah's flight, he does so in kind of like a quick staccato fashion. In fact, he throws five verbs at you without much window dressing at all. He says that Jonah arose, he went down, he found, he paid, and he went down. And it's just like, it's almost like you're running with Jonah, tripping and stumbling your way through the text as he's running away from the very presence of God, or at least trying to. And as we said last time, there's no way that Jonah can, nor can we, flee the presence of God. And as that question of what will God do hangs in the air, what will God do to those five verbs that Jonah just spat out in a very quick fashion? Well, God responds as he does, definitively and simply, with one verb. In fact, the response of God is captured simply by that one verb. Look at verse 4. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. Now we're gonna do a lot of looking at that word hurling. It's a violent word. It would be used of a man of war throwing a javelin. It's that type of this. This is a attack. God doesn't say like, well, all right, I'm gonna send a storm. It's like he, in fierce mercy, throws it as a javelin into the sea to pursue his prophet. We're going to see this word here in a little bit when the sailors start to hurl the cargo out of the boat to try to save their lives. It's the same word. We're actually going to see this word at the end of chapter 2 where a fish, figuratively and literally, hurls up a prophet. But we'll save that. It's actually the very same word used, a violent throwing of a prophet, I think because he made the fish's stomach sick, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. God hurls a storm. So how does God respond to a rebellious prophet? He moves swiftly, definitively, and menacingly on the prophet Jonah. He commands the storm, and the storm happens. It's just as we've read in Jeremiah 23:19-20, says, "Behold, the storm of Yahweh. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It bursts upon the heads of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he's executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly." Or as Psalm 83 says, "You pursue them with your tempest. You terrify them with your hurricane." Sometimes the way that we talk about God, we talk about him in very tame terms. A safe God. And to quote probably the most quoted line of The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, he's not tame. He's good. He really is. But let's not confuse the goodness of God with the tameness of God. He is the God of storm and of hurricane and tempest. And he doesn't hesitate to cast it upon the sea. There are times where we think we have God so figured out that the fact that he would throw a hurricane onto the ocean as a javelin surprises us. We would think that God is such a respecter of persons and freedoms that God would never take someone against their will. Jonah would be like, "Are you kidding me? Have I got a story about how God didn't give two bits about my will and my wants and wishes?" He's not a tame God. And when he moves in wrath and in anger, he is not to be messed with. We need to be careful with this aspect of us taming down God. This God described in Scripture cannot be brushed aside. He cannot be outrun, and he will not be successfully ignored. He refuses to be. So we can kick and scream and fight as much as we want. That does not change who he is. He is the God that Jeremiah says moves in storm and tempest. Now, there's irony throughout really all of this section. And one of them is, if you just take that quote from Psalm 83, from Jeremiah 23, and from Jonah 1:4, the God who throws storms into motion is actually, you're going to find the counterpart to it in the Gospels, won't you? There's a scene where Jesus, and we'll get to this a little later, sleeping in a boat, steps out onto the stormy water and commands it to be still. And they knew in that moment and in that action exactly who he was. Remember, their answer was, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They knew Jeremiah. They knew the Psalms. They knew of Jonah. They knew that there was only one who commands the seas and the wind, and it was Yahweh and Yahweh alone. There's another irony that works in that Jonah's plan was a very simple one and probably well devised. I'm going to get a boat, and that boat will be my vessel to freedom. And that ocean will be my highway to freedom. And the wind, my friend, carrying me along. And God says, as it were, in one verb, "Oh, you think those are your friends? I will use every one of them against you." What happened to the boat? It becomes, or threatens to become, his coffin. What happens to the sea, this highway to freedom? It becomes Yahweh's battleground. What happens to the wind, that friend that should carry you safely to the far shores of Tarshish? They threaten to destroy you and everyone around you. Isn't it interesting that everything Jonah thought was his ally and friend, everything he trusted in, everything that he put his hope in, everything that was his security, with one verb, God goes, nope, and turns it on its head. You really see the foolishness of human, I'll use quotes on this, wisdom. He thought this would be the way of escape. He thought the sea would take him far away. He thought the wind was his friend. And in one verb, God turns the way of escape into a classroom where Jonah will learn things about God that he had either not known or had forgotten. Do you think that in that moment, now he's not awake yet in our story, but he'll wake up in a minute. Do you think when he heard the waves pounding on the side of the boat and the shouts of the sailors and the splashing of the cargo and the creaking of the vessel threatening to break apart, do you think he thought, man, God's merciful. God's mercy is chasing me even here. No. I'll go out on a limb and say, I feel like I know Jonah pretty well in that I've studied this book for decades now. I don't see that in Jonah. Jonah is someone who perpetually, disappoints or lives up to expectation, I should say. And he doesn't think that this is a mercy of God. Now, there's a level, I said that irony will run the length and the breadth and the width and the height of this book. And there is this lovely little piece of irony at the end of verse 4. Yahweh throws this way or this wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty. So obviously, like the middle phrase is totally used, like not necessary. If God hurls a tempest upon the sea, you don't even have to say it happened, but for giggles, he does. And there was a tempest on the sea, so that the ship. Very interesting word that he uses. Threatened to break up. That's a lovely translation, by the way. What do we usually think of when we think of that word threaten? It's a word that depicts words, isn't it? Right? So if I were to threaten Adam with physical bodily harm, he would laugh at it because it would be me threatening it and it would have nothing behind it, right? There are these words that carry that idea. So the boat in verse 4, it's like it becomes, it's a literary device, it doesn't really happen. It becomes a character in the story. You see that? The boat begins to threaten with its creaking and its groaning and its whatever sounds boats make in that kind of a situation. If you've ever read of the Ernest Shackleton 1915 exploration of the Antarctic. It's a story of a boat that got stuck in the ice. And the sailors kept journals as they lived in this boat that was getting crushed by an ocean of ice. And they said the beams on it, 12 and 18-inch beams, they would watch bow over their heads. And they said they finally decided to abandon the boat because the boat, through its creaking, told them to leave, and a few days later it was crushed and sank. This boat does the same thing. Isn't it interesting that the boat says to Jonah what Jonah was supposed to say to Nineveh, turn around or you'll be destroyed. Isn't it interesting? It's like the boat itself becomes more obedient than the prophet. The boat, in its creaking and groaning and moaning and sounds that it would make in the midst of its travail, says functionally the same five words that Jonah was meant to say to Nineveh. Turn around or you'll be destroyed. Fascinating to see just the irony that here is it a boat or is it a prophet? Hard to say. But it's more obedient than Jonah. We know that much. The boat is declaring or threatening impending judgment to a prophet who should have known much better. So Jonah is here running away from God, and God does not allow him to do that, but he pursues him in this fierce mercy that chases him down and will not let him go, and even uses things like boats to warn him of the danger he is in. Now, we've said that that probably wasn't perceived as a mercy, right? Like the groaning of a boat and the waves and the wind and the all of that, Jonah probably would not have understood that as a mercy. But isn't it a mercy when God warns and threatens about the destruction that lies right ahead of us? Isn't it a mercy when God crushes the idols that we love? Now, it does not feel like mercy in those moments, does it? But it's a mercy nonetheless. Hatred would have let Jonah go to Tarshish, leave my presence, and never come back. But God doesn't do that. He fiercely pursues. And are there not times in our lives too where God hurls a tempest into your life? And things around you threaten and warn. And life becomes very difficult very, very quickly. And we could begin to think of God as you're harsh and this isn't loving. When you're tempted to think that, remember the story of the book of Jonah and what a mercy it was that God wouldn't let him go peacefully to Tarshish. The next time life feels like a tempest and a storm and a hurricane, remember Jonah. And perhaps it is the loving hand of God directing us away from our idols. The Puritans had a beautiful way of putting it. They would say that God uses, this is why you shouldn't quote things from memory. It gets very creative. God uses the shovel of affliction to pry the dirt of the world away from the roots of our life. There's places in our lives where we cling to it, and there's no easy way to get our hands off of it, or rather our hearts off of it. And God wages a holy, merciful, but fierce war there. And it's painful, and it isn't fun, and there's not a single romantic thing about it. But it's needful, and it's merciful. Second mercy we want to look at is not just the mercy of the storm, but we want to look at the mercy of assailed sleep. The mercy of assailed sleep. How do other people in the story respond? We'll look at verse 5. When the mariners, or this, a better translation would probably be the sailors were afraid and each cried out to the god. Now here's another irony. Sailors are known proverbially for the way that they talk. If someone were to say that you talked like a sailor, that would not be a compliment to you. Who's the only one who's prayed thus far in the book of Jonah? The prophet of God? Not yet. Not hardly. The sailors. It's actually from the lips of sailors that the first prayers, I'm going to argue the best prayers, and I understand chapter 2 is coming, but there are some oddities about chapter 2 that should bother us. The best prayers come from whose lips? Jonah the prophet? No. Sailors, who actually are not known for saying very nice things. From them, God draws forth prayers. They are here, terrified, and calling on the gods of the nations. So they're calling out to all sorts of alleged deities. That's often why they would have had the idols or the forms of either men or women on the front of the boat was to protect them from rival deities on the ocean. And they're calling out to these deities to save them. There's only one major problem with that. The Bible over and over and over and over again says the gods of the nations are not gods and cannot therefore save. So here's Jonah in the midst of this difficulty, and the fierce mercy of God is pursuing him, and all around him are pagans who show by their actions that they don't know God, but they know enough from, I think, the general revelation to know when your life's in danger, call out to a deity for help. They know that much. Even the light of nature has told them that there is a God. While they've rejected him and suppressed the knowledge of him in their hearts, they know that there is a God, and they are calling out for help. It's really heartbreaking, isn't it? Like when you read the beginning of verse 5, like it's tragic to watch. Do you think that that's confined to our story here in the Bible? Or does that still happen now? If you turn on your news or have any idea of what's going on in the world, what do you see? A bunch of scared people calling out on the gods of the nations. And here's the major tragedy. They're not really gods and they can't really save. So what are they looking for in this life for security? They're calling out, money, save us. Financial security, save us. Comfort, save us. Accomplishment and a sense of value, save us. Careers or entertainment, save us. Distraction or experience, save us. Pleasure, save us. Fame, save us. Has anything changed in the world? Not a thing. It should actually break our hearts when we see this. Rather than, I trust we don't mock them when we see it, but isn't it heartbreaking to see the things that people pour all their trust into in the world? And you know as a Christian, that's not a God, and it can't save them. It should be heartbreaking. It should just break us as we see it. And notice how desperate these people are in verse 5. They're calling out on their gods, and they're hurling, same verb, the cargo that was in the boat into the sea to lighten it. They are literally throwing away their livelihoods, potentially inducing a financial crisis that they will never climb out of. They might go home and go to debtor's prison for the rest of their life, but they're living out the truth of what Satan said in Job 2, verse 4. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. So they're doing everything that they can do to avoid what? Perishing. Hold on to that idea of the nations perishing and put it in your pocket. We'll come back to it, especially when we get to Nineveh, but we're seeing glimpses of it here. These men are perishing. They're calling on God or their gods who aren't gods and cannot save. I mean, this is just an absolute tragedy in the making. You know, as a Bible believer, there's no hope in what they're doing. So you would expect Jonah, the believer in the story, to enter the scene at this point and be like, pagans! I have news for you. Your gods aren't gods. They cannot save. My God is God, and he can save. And you call on him, he'll hear you, and he'll save you, and you can have life. What's Jonah doing? Verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and was fast asleep. Yeah, he doesn't sound worried at all, does he? Look at the desperate, awful picture that's painted. The nations are perishing. God's people or prophet doesn't care. Do you see that in verse 5? The nations are perishing. There's an added difficulty. They're perishing on his behalf. But if we just left that alone, the nations are perishing. They're putting all their hopes in the wrong things. They have no way of salvation. And the prophet sleeps and says nothing. Is that anything like what we have in our modern day? A perishing church, or a perishing world and a sleeping church. A society erupting with noise. Save us, save us, save us to their false gods. And where's the prophetic voice of the church? I keep wanting to identify with everyone in the book of Jonah except for Jonah. But the author won't let me, and he won't let you. He boxes us into a corner to a place where it is very uncomfortable. Now, I have a question. Why did Jonah sleep? Some will say, well, he was so exhausted from running away from God, and he was, you know, conflicted and burdened, and it just wore him out. Maybe. I don't think so. More than likely, he was at peace in the midst of his rebellion. That word for deep sleep, it's only used a very few number of times. One of them is when God caused the sleep to fall on Adam and then made Eve from his rib. One or two other occasions where it comes up, but it isn't, I don't think, the sleep of exhaustion. I think it's the sleep of peace. Could be escape, possibly, trying to shut down his mind and get rid of it, possibly. But I get very worried when someone in sin tells me, Pastor, I have a peace. I get terrified. I mean, how many times have we in our own lives or in the lives of someone we love heard them on a way to destruction, or this is what I've heard from some very dear, close friends and even family members recently who have apostatized from the faith, and they say, I've never been more at peace. And I say, that terrifies me more than anything else you've ever said. Peace does not mean that things are right. Peace can often mean you're so fouled up in your own sin and the stupidity of sin, that even the warning mechanisms in your life, like conscience, don't work anymore. If you're at peace with sin, that should terrify you. It should, as a last alarm and effort, if you're at peace with sin, think of Jonah sleeping in the boat. There's times where even we as a church, we have peace with ways in which we slumber as the world perishes. That peace is not a good thing. That peace should alarm us. So where's the mercy of God here? He doesn't let his prophet stay asleep. Whether it's escapism, whether it's a sense of peace that was wrongfully placed, whether it was exhaustion, whatever it is, God does not allow his prophet to stay in that state of slumber. And that's a mercy. Now, when you are awoken from a deep sleep, do you pop up and first thing in your mind is like, what a mercy? Like, no. No, this doesn't tend to be. The flesh is strong, right, when you wake up. It takes a few minutes for sanctification to kick in for some of us. I doubt that Jonah thought like, praise the Lord, Captain, you woke me up and I'm in rebellion and I'm, no. But was that a mercy? Yeah, it was a mercy. A third mercy in our text. The mercy of rebuke, even when it comes from a pagan. First, it's the mercy of a storm. Second, it's the mercy of the assailed sleep. Third, it's the mercy of a rebuke, even when it comes from a pagan. So look at verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, there's a bit of humor in the story as well. They're in the cargo hold, throwing away their livelihood, and they pick up this sack or this lump of something. And it's like they're like, man, what is? Oh, it's our passenger. He's just dead weight in the boat, is how he's described here. And it's in that scene where it's like that awkward, like, how are you sleeping? We're drowning. So they wake him up, and they don't know what to do with what they found. So they get the captain. The captain comes down and rebukes him right out of the gate. He says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Even the way that he says it is like he makes sleeper into a verb, and he's like, you sleeping, sluggish, sluggardly bag of nothing. That's the Hebrew, really. And he says, what do you mean by this? And you got to imagine with hopefully a sanctified imagination. If Jonah's not the swiftest person to come up out of the fog of sleep, what are two of the first words he hears? Arise, call. Look at verse 1 or 2. Arise, a few words later, call. They're actually the same exact two Hebrew words. It's like God, in sovereignty and providence and grace, weaves even into the pagan captain's words an echo of what Jonah's running from. So as he's coming up out of the fog of this sleep, here's what he hears. Arise, call. He's just like, are you kidding? I can't run away from this. But God, look at God's sovereignty in it. Do you think that that captain had any idea? None. But God in sovereignty sows even his word and truth in the rebuke of this captain to Jonah. Now notice what he says. He mirrors the commands of verse 2. And he goes on from there. It's actually one of the most tragic verses in the book. The second is the same thing mirrored by the Ninevites. He says, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. And what is he trying to avoid? That we may not perish. It's that theme again. The reason I say that that is so sad is he doesn't know God. And he doesn't know God's grace. Turn over to verse 4. Chapter 4. There's someone in this book who does know. Chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah prayed to Yahweh and said, oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's before he went down to Joppa to catch the boat. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew. What did he know? I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow in your anger and abounding in steadfast or covenantal love, and you relent from destroying. Jonah's the only one in the book who knows this. The sailors don't know it. The captain doesn't know it. In chapter 3, the Ninevites don't know it. And the king of Nineveh doesn't know it. He says the exact same line. Who knows? Maybe God will have, imagine it, mercy. Jonah knows the character of God and he knows he's merciful. Does he tell the captain that? There's a massive silence between verse 6 of chapter 1 and verse 7. Jonah says nothing. He doesn't pray. He doesn't tell them about Yahweh. He doesn't tell them about Yahweh of storms and tempests and hurricanes. He doesn't tell them until he is forced, in a few verses, we'll get to that next week, until he is forced to tell them by unavoidable getting found out by the casting of lots, which is also the mercy and the sovereignty and the providence of God at work. Jonah says nothing. I think that is one of the most deafening silences in the whole story. Here's the prophet who had the truth. He had the good news, we'll say. we'll just use the modern word gospel. He had the gospel of God's saving grace that he'd known and I believe experienced. And here's the world hungry for it. They don't even know that they're hungry for it, but they know whatever they have isn't working. And there's a deafening silence at the end of verse 6. It's almost like the author puts his arm around you and me and says, now what would you do in this situation? When the world is calling out on their gods and perishing, are you silent? When I find this person in heaven, I'm not going to be happy with him for boxing me into such a corner and making me look at my own life and say, way too often, I'm silent, just like Jonah. Way too often, the world is clamoring for an answer, for hope, for true safety, for true deliverance, on their way to destruction. Am I like Jonah, or do I tell them there's a God in heaven and he can save you? There's a God in heaven and he has saved me, and if he could save me, he could save anybody. Is the church in America, it's easy to talk about the church in America, let's narrow it down. Are we here at our church too often silent with regards to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ when the world's perishing? I think it's a difficult question to wrestle with. The answer's not hard to get to, but the repercussions of it are hard to deal with, right? I've got that same self-entitled, self-righteous perspective as Jonah. He knew God, and so he was fine with it stopping right there. We shouldn't be content with that. We should, in the ways that God opens up for us in the course of a day or a week or a month, and we have those opportunities to speak the gospel, we should speak it. Now, we'll get to in chapter 3, Jonah said all of 5 words, 1/3 of his way into the city, and God used that to convert the city. So if your thoughts are, well, I don't know all the right words, neither did Jonah. We're like, I don't have all the opportunities. Well, Jonah went one day into a 3-day city. I don't fully know what that means. I know it's not good. But God used that. So we often allow ourselves to get paralyzed with this, like, I don't know how, I'm not super equipped, I'm not super eloquent, I don't have it all figured out. Like, Jonah didn't even want to do it, and God uses that. How much more a son or daughter who is willing to obey and wanting to see the grace of God break into the lives of others? We should walk away, I think, from this section with maybe two applications or 2 calls to action. One of them would be, if you're here tonight and you're not the rebellious believer or the silent prophet, but you're where the sailors are. You don't know God. You've tried calling out on the gods of the world, and you've realized painfully and repeatedly that they cannot save. The Word of God calls to you to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he can and will save all who call upon his name. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, whether you've readily admitted that or not, and you find yourself to be in the place where the sailors are, you know you're perishing, and you've tried all the names of all the gods of all the nations, and they cannot save you. If you call on the name of Christ to save you, Acts 2 says he will save all who call on his name. and you can be delivered from destruction even tonight. There's no reason to even drive home outside of that grace. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you say, man, I don't like this book at all. It's making me feel terrible. Well, I want to push it beyond that. Because I think Jonah felt pretty terrible when the captain was talking to him. But was that feeling enough to push him into action? It wasn't. So our goal isn't like, I want to make you feel terrible. We'll go out. You'll wonder why you come to Wednesday night. And then you'll come back. And then we'll, no, that's not the goal at all. Something more than guilt or feeling ashamed or feeling bad has got to drive obedience. Our obedience has got to hinge far more on just strict, cold-hearted duty, and I want to appease my conscience from afflicting me. If that's what drives our obedience, no wonder we're a wreck. What? And so you might be saying, well, if it's not that, if it's not like I feel bad, I like in my mind and in my heart, I make myself feel awful enough that then maybe I'll do that to appease it. Like, no, please don't do that. Love is what ought to be motivating the obedience in my life and in your life. Love for the one who, in so many odd ways that I cannot explain it, is mirrored in Jonah, even down to the fact that he slept in a boat in a storm and had to be awakened and was asked almost the same question, do you not care that we perish? It's the exact same thing that the sailors said to Jonah, the disciples say to Jesus. You're like, well, what does that mean? I have no idea. It's just a weird concurrence. But love for that one should drive obedience. I don't think any of us should be driven to share the gospel with the world simply because we feel bad or we want to appease consciences. Rather, what we should have is such a thankfulness for the salvation that God has worked in our life to the point where we can say like Jonah in chapter 4, I know God, and I know that he's gracious, and I know that he's merciful, and he has shown that mercy to me. As bad as any Ninevite or any sailor. And if he can save me, man, he can save all kinds of people. And so out of love for the, if you'll forgive the phrase, the greater Jonah, for the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for him and in response to that new life he has begun in ours, that's what should drive our speaking to the nations. The problem is we reduce it down to this box that we check or don't check. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be born out of love that he's shown into our hearts, and now in the new creation that we are in him, we respond with love to him, and out of thanksgiving, not to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor. That should be the fires that stoke and drive the furnace of Christian obedience. It's got to be more than just cold-hearted duty. If it stays a cold-hearted duty, friends, I could preach this sermon 10 years from now and we'll be in the same place. But if a genuine love and gratitude, and that's really what Jonah's problem is. He has no gratitude or thankfulness for the grace of God in his life. And so he lives like he lives. But if out of real gratitude and love for Christ, we can hear the Great Commission with new ears and hear it not as a cold-hearted duty, but say, you know what? Our Savior's too great to be worshipped by a few. He's too big. Every tribe and nation should worship him. He deserves it. And so that if that drives it, you know what's going to happen? We're going to start becoming a people who don't sleep, and who aren't silent. That's what's going to happen if a true love for Christ and a thankfulness for what he does grips our hearts. That's what's transformative. That's what will change us. That's what will drive us, and we need each other's help to encourage one another to these ends, not as strict duty, but as love and thankfulness. The Savior's too great to be worshipped by a few. And that's what drove, I think it was the Moravian, someone who knows history is getting back, no, that's not right. I think it was some of the Moravians, they sold themselves into slavery to go and evangelize slave colonies that they could not elsewise reach. And as they were, some of the church was on the shore and the boat was sailing away, some in the boat would yell out the window, "May the Lamb have the full reward of his sufferings." That kind of love and gratitude drives people to do some amazing things, to not be slumberous or sleeping or silent. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would work this love and this gratitude in our own hearts. Forgive us for the ways that we, like Jonah, have been silent. And Father, leave us not here, but stoke the fires of our hearts for Christ. And may he have the full reward of his sufferings. May he have everyone for whom he has died. Please use us in the neighborhoods in which we live, in the city and in the state and in this world. For your glory do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.